Please take your Bibles and open them up to Romans chapter 6. We are continuing our study through Paul's letter to the church in Rome. We find ourselves at the very end of Romans 6, looking at the last few verses of this chapter. We will be in Romans 6, verses 20 to 23. I'm going to start and I'm going to begin reading at verse 15 to be able to put our few verses in the context of what the Apostle Paul writes, what the Lord has for us. Follow along as I read. Paul writes, "What then shall we say? Because we are not under the law, but under grace? What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members, your life, every part of your life, present your life as slaves of righteousness for holiness." And here is our text. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Would you join with me in prayer as we ask God's blessing on our time of study in His Word? Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us today to receive your Word with gladness. Father, I pray that you would help me to accurately communicate what is here, that as we meditate on your Word, we would be encouraged, we would be built up, we would be warned, that we would be helped to follow you. Father, have your way this morning in our minds, work in our hearts that we may glorify you. In Christ's name, amen. In the next couple of weeks, and not too much longer, one of my sons is celebrating a birthday. He will be 16 years old. He's very excited about what that brings. And, you know, we were asking, what would you like for your birthday? Is there something you would like? And there is something that he's been asking for a long time. And I have been saying no, just flat out no, for a long time. And that is, he wants us to get another dog. And I like having one dog. Having four boys is like having a multiplicity of dogs sometimes. But he's insistent, this is what he wants. And so I was like, all right, I'll consider it. What I need from you, before I'll even consider it, is I needed an essay, because I'm a nerd like that. Write me an essay and give me the reasons why it would be good for us to get a dog. So he wrote the essay. I'm not making any commitment. Just be clear, this illustration is not a commitment to a dog. Just want to be clear. Love you, son. But he wanted a dog, and so he's got to give me the reasons. Why is that dog going to be a helpful part of our family? Why would it be good for us to get? And so he in this essay lays out his reasoning. This is why, Dad, I think we should get one. This was why it will be good for us. This is why it would be good for the dog that we already have. As if I was really thinking about the dog that we would really have and all the benefits that it would serve him. But he writes this essay. He wants to explain the reasoning for what he desires, why it would be good. In verse 19, the Apostle Paul gives us a big command. In fact, verse 19 is the pinnacle of verses 15 to 23. Verse 19 is when Paul, he's building up to this point, and then he finally makes gives the command, present every part of your life, present your members, not in slavery to sin. Rather, present them to God. Present them into obedience to Him, into acts of righteousness, which leads to eternal life. Do that, not this. It mirrors the command he gave in the first set of sections, in first set of Romans verses 1 to 14, where there he says something similar. Present all of your members entirely. He gives that command, verse 19, and Paul knows that command is central. It's what he's building up to. More than that, he knows that that command, verse 19, is massive. And that is, it touches every part of life. Present every member. Present all of your members. Present your members. Every aspect of your life, present them. Not in service to sin. Present every aspect of your life. Think about it. Present it over to the Lord in service to righteousness. Not this way, but this way. It is an all-inclusive command. No parts of our life are to be left out there. Our mind, our desires, our emotions, the choices that we make, what drives us, what we are to be asking ourselves and thinking is this a way to serve the Lord? Can I serve the Lord in this way? And Paul knows not only how massive this is, but how difficult this is. He knows that while because of Christ's death and resurrection, and us being united to Christ, as he lays out in verses 1-14, we have been united to Christ, and so therefore we have died with him to the power of sin, and we have been raised with him so that now we are able to obey. Yet Paul knows sin is still present with us. It still dwells within us. And he knows that in the moment of temptation, you and I are going to need rock-solid reasons for why we would not pursue sin and why we would present that area of our life to the Lord. He knows that in the moment, in the heat of temptation, when we want to pick up our phone and look at something we ought not to, when anger is rising in our hearts once again at work, once again at home, when we are tempted, we are with other people, and we are tempted once again to lie or deceive or to gossip or to slander or any number of ways that we might tear someone down, that we are to present every aspect of our lives over to God. And so Paul wants us to understand why. He gives us reasons to submit everything to Christ. Like the 2-year-old who's asking why, or the 90s song, Tell Me Why. Paul's giving us the why. Why is it we should give every part of our life to Christ? And he does this in two ways. In verses 20 and 21, he says, first, because you already know where sin leads. You already know where sin is going to take you. You've been there, done that. His second point is to draw our attention of because of what God has already done for us, and therefore where our righteousness, where righteousness leads. And so he leads us to consider these reasons for why we should pursue holiness in all aspects of life. So look with me at verses 20 and 21 of Romans chapter 6, that first reason where he essentially says, why should you obey Christ in all of life? Because you already know where sin leads. Where does it lead? Verse 20. Notice those first two words, for when. For when. And then add two more on, for when you were. He's calling us to look back. He's talking to Christians, to those who have trusted in Christ, to those who have been raised with Christ, who have been born again. For when you were, this is something that is previous. It is past tense. It's the way we used to be. It's what we do look back and remember. For what we were slaves to sin. For when you were slaves to sin. Five times in these verses, in verses 15 to 23, Paul is going to connect us with slavery to sin before Christ. Many times in this letter, he's going to lay out that we were under sin as our master. We were enslaved to it in some way. If you were to turn back to Romans 3, in fact, if you can turn your do that, look back at Romans 3 and look at verse 9. What does slavery to sin look like? And you'll remember from Romans 1, verse 18, all the way up to 3, verse 20, he is laying it out what it looks like, laying out what slavery to sin looks like. And here is the capstone. What then, Paul asks, are we, now speaking of the Jews, are we Jews any better off than non-Jews, any better off than the Gentiles? The Jews at that time would have said absolutely, and Paul says no. No, not at all. For we have already charged that all people, both Jews and Greeks, they are under sin. Here, under sin is to be enslaved to sin under its reign. What does that look like? He says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. That's our standing before God. To be enslaved to sin is to not be righteous before God. That's our standing. More than that, no one understands. Slavery to sin extends to our ability to comprehend. We do not understand. More than this, no one seeks for God. That's our will, is also enslaved to God. We are hostile to him. All have turned aside. All have become worthless. Here is our choices, our actions. No one does good, not even one. That's the evaluation of our actions. And then finally, look at verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the summary verdict. What does slavery to sin look like before we came to Christ? That lays it out. This is what it means to be a slave to sin. And Paul expands on that in the very next line. He says there in verse 20 of Romans chapter 6, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You were free in regard to righteousness. Here is the single clearest verse in all of Scripture describing human freedom, the freedom of the human will before we came to Christ. And yet, we tend to think of freedom as a very positive thing. But here it is not positive, is it? What were you free in regard? What were you free from? From righteousness. We were free. Free to think and act and choose and to do whatever we wanted. The problem is, we were free to think and act and choose and do whatever we wanted. We were enslaved to sin. Our minds were enslaved to sin. Our wills were enslaved to sin. And so we were free. But we were free from righteousness. We were free in one regard. We were free in that we were incapable of doing what is righteous. That is not freedom, true freedom. That is freedom of choice, but that's not true freedom to please God. Outside of Christ, all of us are free. We are free to live and choose and do whatever we want. But because we are enslaved to sin, in bondage to sin, that freedom will always, always, always lead us away from righteousness. Now, Paul is not saying outside of Christ, people are incapable of doing good things. That's not what Paul's arguing for here. What he's saying is that the very good things that we do will fall short of what can be described as righteousness before God. This, brothers and sisters, is true slavery. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free. You are free in regard to slavery, free in regard to righteousness. And then he goes on, the second thing that he points to of what we once were, he points to the benefits of the sin that we were once living in. And he asks the question, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? Just like freedom is normally something we think of as positive, so also is fruit. You do something and there is a result. There is a positive result. The fruits of your labor. And here he turns it again. Fruit, which is normally positive, is now a negative. What is that fruit that comes from our slavery to sin? What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? Had no positive fruit, what we ultimately get is shame. Is shame. Paul is not saying that Christians are to be ashamed of everything that happened before we came to Christ. Some of you got married and had children before you came to Christ. Paul is not saying you should be ashamed of those things. Paul is saying that the fruit of our sin brings shame. He is telling us that when we look back on our lives, when Christians, genuine Christians, look back on their lives before Christ and we reflect on the sin that we committed before Christ, we do not look back on it like much of the world, where they may look back wistfully thinking, ah, man, when I was young, I would go out on the weekends and I would do all of that crazy stuff. I wish I could do that, but I can't do it now. Longing to go back. Laughing at it, thinking how wonderful it is. And yet that's not what we are to, how we are to respond. It is the response of a Christian is shame. To look back in shame on what we once did, how we once lived. And so even Christian couples may look back on shame, in shame, on things they did before marriage. Men and women have real shame about the way they lived their lives, about choices that they made. Real shame touches us because of our sin. Sin brings shame. More than that, he says, not only does it bring shame, the end of those things, the end of that sin was what? Is death. Here, Paul isn't speaking about mere physical death. All the way from Romans 1 till now, death has been more than just the stop sign at the end of our lives. It has indicated God's judgment, God's condemnation for us. He is not merely speaking the cessation of physical life, but he is talking about now being under the judgment and the condemnation of God. That sin that we committed, it leads to something. Not only shame, but it led to death, God's judgment. God's condemnation on us. The death here is eternal death. This is where all of our sin took us. Friends, God, He has created all things. He made you and I in His image. That we are made, literally, to reflect His glory, to serve Him, to honor Him in all of life. And yet we fail to do that so often. And the result of that failure is shame, is brokenness. And we call that failure sin. And that failure leads not only to shame and brokenness, it leads to the judgment of God. And the real question is, if you are a Christian, if you are a Christian, and sin leads to death, and that death has been taken for you and endured for you, not by you, but by Christ on the cross, how then can those who trust in Christ as their Savior, how then can we, who claim to be followers of Christ, who claim to believe in Him, how then can we go our own way and live in that contentedly for which He has suffered and died? The death that you and I deserve, the judgment that you and I deserve, if you have trusted in Christ, you will not taste that death. It has been tasted for you by Christ. It has been endured for you by the Son. He who entered into this world, He who lived righteously where you and I have failed every day. He died in the place of sinners like you and I, so that all who trust in Him may never taste of that death, may never taste God's judgment. Remember our shame. Remember where sin takes us. It leads to death. It leads to shame. We already know where sin leads, so why go there again? Secondly, why should we not give ourselves over to sin? Why should we obey Christ in all of life? Because of what God has done for us. Verse 22, we see that there is a new reality we are living in. He gives us a clue that there has been another massive change in us. We were once slaves of sin, but now there's a new reality. But now, and not only do we have a new reality, we have a new liberty. But now, we having been set free from sin. We were once slaves to it, but now we have been freed from it. Freed so that now we are able to obey the Lord. And this is not something that we achieved on our own. We did not gain this freedom for ourselves. It is something that has been achieved for us. We have been set free. We did not free ourselves. This is a work of God. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. This is true liberty. So we have a new reality. We have a new liberty. More than that, we have a new identity. But now, having been set free from sin and having become what? Slaves of God. Slaves of God. I am well aware that the idea that the Bible calls us slaves isn't an identity that we will tend to embrace. Slavery is a negative. It is something that we look at as being a terrible thing, to be owned by another, to be ruled by another. But we read from Matthew chapter 11 earlier, where Christ calls His followers, "Take my yoke upon you." Why? It's easy and light. More than that, because Christ is gentle, because He is good. Slavery to God would be terrifying if God was not who he is. If he was not perfect in goodness, if he was not perfect in love, if he was not perfect in holiness, if he was not perfect in righteousness and in justice and in mercy, if he was not all-powerful in his goodness and gracious to you and I at this very moment, if his love for us wasn't eternal, God would not be good. It would not be good to be a slave of God, to be owned, to be called to serve God wholly and completely. That would be terrifying rather than gratifying. But God is who he is, and so slavery to God, far from a terrifying reality, is a good gift. It is when God freed us from slavery to sin, he did not free us to rule ourselves. He does not say, all right, I have freed you from sin's consequences, therefore now live life however you please. If you want to go there, go there. You want to do this, that's fine. Grace covers it all. When you sin, don't worry about it. Just take your daily prescription of grace. Your daily vitamins, it'll take care of it all. Eat what you want as long as you take this afterwards. It'll be okay. But God has not set us free to do that. Why? Because, friend, God loves you. Why has God not set you free to rule your life the way you want? Because he loves you. Do you believe that? You and I, we will not want to obey this God if we do not believe that he loves us. If we do not believe that all of his commands and all of his purposes are good. If we do not believe that all that comes into our lives comes to us through the nailed, scarred hands of Christ, we will not want to obey him in those circumstances. Do you believe that God is good? Do you believe that he loves you? I'm not merely talking that he loves all people with a general kind of love, the same way that you might love all the kids in your neighborhood, but you know like three or four names. God loves you like you love your children, like you love your grandchildren, only infinitely better. Infinitely better. God loves you better than you have been loved by your own mom and dad. Infinitely better. We are called to take Christ's yoke, his ownership, because he is gentle and good in his heart. And there in service to him, we find genuine freedom, genuine gladness. More than this, we see that we have been set free from sin. We have become slaves of God by the work of God. And because of this, we have a new and better hope. You have fruit, Paul says. You have fruit to something. Here the ESV says, you have fruit that leads to holiness, or fruit that leads to sanctification, and its end, everlasting life, eternal life. Whereas the fruit and the benefit of sin was shame and death, this fruit leads to holiness, to sanctification, to becoming like Christ. More than this, it leads to life eternal. If we have been set free from sin, this is how we will live. If we claim to have trusted in Christ and thereby have eternal life as ours, it will change us because we have been made slaves of God, which will then lead to holiness, which will then lead to result in eternal life. This is not perfection that he's calling us to live out. It's simply progress. It's what Jesus says in Matthew 7:16-18, that the good tree bears good fruit, the bad tree bears bad fruit. The fruit of God's work in us is holiness. And the end of that holiness is eternal life. Paul does not say, notice, he does not say that the fruit of holiness is eternal life. That's not what he says. That would make eternal life the product or the result of our works. He simply says that the fruit of us being slaves to God is a sanctification, is our holiness before God. And the end of holiness, the result of holiness, or rather not the result, but the end of holiness is eternal life. It's merely what holiness leads to. Here's what Paul is saying. That holiness is the sign that we have been saved. It is a sign that we have been saved. It is a sign that we have eternal life. This is what Christ says in John 15:5-7. He says, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered up and thrown into the fire and burned. James will put it this way in James 2:18. He says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James responds by saying, show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And he picks this up at the end of verse 26 by saying, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. We are not saved by faith. I'm sorry, we are not saved by our holiness. We are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. But as the reformers argued, while we are saved by faith alone, the faith that saves is never alone. Holiness becomes itself the evidence that we are God's people, that we have eternal life. More than this, it's not only that it is the evidence that we have been saved, but it hints at this idea that without holiness of some kind, we can't be saved. This is echoed in Hebrews 12:14, where the author of Hebrews puts it this way. He says, strive with peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which you cannot see the Lord. Do you see now why Paul, when he asks the question at the beginning in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Do you see now why he responds, certainly not, in no way? Brother and sister in Christ, if we insist on living our own way, if there is an area of your life where you are persisting in disobedience, knowing what God says, but continuing to defy His law, continuing to defy His word, this text ought to cause you to stop and ponder whether the faith you profess is genuine at all. Jesus warns those around him in Matthew's gospel. He says, on the last day, many will be gathered before the Father, gathered before the Son, and they will say, Lord, Lord. And Jesus' response to them is, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. John puts it this way in 1 John 3, verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Too often, we as Christians can make grace a crutch that simply helps us live the life that we want. Like it's a medication that we take when we have exceeded something that we were supposed to do. But grace is nothing like that. Grace is God's power through God's Spirit to assist us that we may follow him. We will hear lots of athletes and movie stars and politicians tell us all about their faith. Look at their lives. Look at their lives. We will see church leaders and churches that will promote all sorts of things that go against what the Bible says. They will call what God says good, they will call it evil. And what God says is evil, they will call good. Friends, they are not promoting just a different kind of Christianity. They are promoting a different religion altogether. A different faith, a different Lord, a different word. All of this is summed up in this last verse, verse 23. Paul presents these two ways. For the wages, the payment of sin is what? It is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now this is the verse that, I don't know about you, I have used this many times as I've been talking to someone explaining the gospel. And it's a wonderful verse for that end. It lays out the two ways clearly. It lays out on one hand that the wages, the payment of our sin, brings something. It brings death. It earns death. Sin literally is working to bring about the paycheck of God's condemnation. And the opposite isn't that holiness then merits or is paid back with eternal life, but rather, eternal life is a gift, a gracious, free gift of God. It lays out those truths perfectly, beautifully. But I want you to notice Paul is writing this not to non-Christians. He's writing this to Christians like you and I. Why shouldn't we pursue sin in our lives? Why is it not okay for us to carve out areas of our lives to live in sin as if it's okay? The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Because we have been given a gracious gift of God in eternal life, because we have been given that gracious gift, because we have been made slaves of God, we will not live out what brings death. Rather, we will live out what leads to eternal life. The incredible, infinite, amazing, marvelous, astounding grace of God isn't permission for you and I to just go on and go on and go on as if we get to be the final arbiters of what we do, of how we live. God's amazing grace is not just God's grace to forgive. It is the root and reason why we obey. It is power for obedience. Church, we are called to live in obedience, to live out the gospel, to live out the grace of God who has given us eternal life freely, graciously. Is that how you are living? Is that how you are living in every part of your life? Until we are at home with glory, in glory with Christ, the answer to that question will be no. We're not perfectly. We are not yet finished products. But till that time when we see Christ, we are to persevere in faith. We are to seek out and to seek to obey him in every area of life, to freely and purposefully lay every area of our lives before him, to marvel at the grace of God, to live out the grace of God. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, God, we are so often tempted and pulled away in our affections, in our desires, in our thoughts, in our actions, and we betray you in the very choices that we make. Father, you have done an incredible work in us, having freed us from sin, from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin. You have brought us into a right relationship with you, that we might serve you, that we might live for you, that we might know your love and live out your grace powerfully in our lives. Well, Father, would you help us to that end? That we may glorify you, O God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.